We're going to move on into our message this evening, and we want to turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. So, in your homes there, open up your Bibles, and let's read from this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse number 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, and the verse number 1 through to verse number 9. Let us hear the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And God will bless the reading of this His own word to all of our hearts. There never is a time when it could be said that God's people do not have to face trials and difficulties. This is because believers are called to such, and therefore experience many times of challenge, many times of affliction. Very often they are of such an intense nature that they can bring the believer into a season of being utterly cast down. We thank the Lord, however, that the Word of God addresses these experiences, and furthermore, it presents hope to us so that we might cope with the trials and the discouragements that come our way in those times of difficulty. There is the ministry of comfort that the Bible clearly presents to us. It's given to the Lord's people to help one another, to help brethren and sisters in Christ cope with the times of difficulty that they have to face. And that ministry of comfort, like all other forms of spiritual and gospel ministry, is to be exercised among those who suffer from being cast down, suffer from depression, suffer from being oppressed by the enemy, whatever particular manner of affliction a believer may encounter. We rejoice tonight that there is the ministry of comfort clearly set before us in the Word. I think of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where he gives this command, comfort the feeble-minded. Now that word feeble-minded is only used once in the New Testament, that is the original word. And it's a word that signifies being despondent, being worried and stressed. And yet Paul's command here is to comfort the feeble-minded, the distressed, the worried, those who are despondent. The word comfort there is a very graphic word. It's made up of two other words. One is near and the other is speech. And so it signifies speaking closely to someone, coming alongside that person, drawing near to that individual, and actually speaking soothingly and consolingly to that person's heart. In John 11, it's used in the context of bereavement. There you read these words, John 11:19, concerning Martha and Mary. It says, many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And then also in verse 31 it says, the Jews which were with her in the house comforted her. And it's the same word. And therefore it has this sense of drawing near, speaking as one draws near and seeking to bring comforting words. And don't we do that so frequently? Don't we find ourselves in the very setting that John 11 presents, that is the setting of bereavement and death and sorrow, when someone has been taken away, as Lazarus was, and Martha and Mary as sisters, they need it, and they received the comfort of other people who came alongside them, who came close to them, and endeavored to bring that consolation to their souls. From these scriptures, therefore, we learn that in the Christian church, there are believers who are despondent, who are worried, who are stressed, who are under maybe a very heavy load, and they need to be given comfort and consolation. This passage in 1 Peter 1 helps us in this matter of ministering comfort to those who are in that situation, helping believers to cope with their distress. Peter writes to people who were obviously under tremendous stress and mental pressure. In verse number 6, he makes this remark, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Manifold temptations. The word temptations in this setting refers to trials, difficulties. Not a reference to sinful temptations, although sometimes it is used that way, of course. But in this instance, it has to do with trials. Then you have the word manifold, which simply means many, of course. And the word for manifold is a very vivid word. It signifies a variety of colors. And so these believers to whom Peter writes were going through an array of trials of different kinds. And the point is that their trials brought heaviness over their souls. That's what Peter says. He says, ye are in heaviness through or because of manifold trials or difficulties. Now, the word for heaviness here is a verb. It means to distress. It means to grieve. It means to make sad. And it signifies in its use here a great weight of distress had descended upon these people, a great heaviness had come over their souls because of the situation that they were in. We find the same word used in other passages in the New Testament that help us to understand something of its meaning. Over in Matthew 19, verse 22, you read there of the young man who came to Christ and inquired about eternal life. And when the Lord spoke to the young man, we're told this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, in that instance, the word is used in a very, very sad situation in the sense that this young man was not willing to turn from what he loved most in life, that is his wealth and his money. And because he was not willing to turn from it and therefore has been told by Christ that he could not have eternal life until he gave up what he coveted and what he loved, we're told that he went away sorrowful. He went away with a heaviness over his soul because he was not willing to give up his possessions. In Matthew 26, we find it used of the 11 disciples, the true disciples, the true apostles. Matthew 26, 21 and 22. The Lord has just disclosed to those men that one of them will betray him. They're shattered by that news. They are mentally distressed by that news. And we're told in these verses, Matthew 26, 21 and 22, they were exceeding sorrowful. And again, it's this word that means heaviness, or is translated heaviness in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. But we go a little farther into Matthew 26 and verse 37. And there we read of Christ in these words, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Once again, the word sorrowful is a translation of the same original word for heaviness. And here is the Lord in the horrors of Gethsemane, or they're descending upon him. And we are told that he began to be sorrowful. In other words, a heaviness began to descend over his soul. Then you actually have another part to the statement where it says, and very heavy. And that is a different word altogether, but it's conjoined to the first word, sorrowful or heaviness. And so we see the development of this heaviness. And the second phrase, very heavy, signifies actually deeply depressed. It brings out the sense of the word heaviness. And then in verse number 38 of Matthew 26, still saying with Christ, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that he was exceeding sorrowful. And again, it's this same word that signifies heaviness. And so we go through the scriptures, and in the light of these verses, we are shown something of the intensity of the pressure that was upon the saints of God in the days of Peter. These people to whom he wrote this first epistle. It should encourage you tonight, dear Christian, that there was an epistle written, it is 1 Peter, to a people who were in heaviness. Take encouragement from that, because that means that the Lord knew what these people were going through. And he had Peter write this letter to them as a means of comforting them and encouraging them. Oh, the Lord knows where you are. The Lord knows what you're facing. The Lord knows the difficulties, the weights, the trials, the pressures that bear down upon you and in upon your soul and bring a heaviness over your heart. The Lord knows all about that. The very fact that he moved Peter to write these words tells us that the Lord knows. And therefore, Peter wrote to comfort them in the midst of the anguish of soul that they were experiencing. And what I want you to see is, as we look at the setting here and the verses that surround verse 6, what I want you to see is that Peter brought them comfort from the gospel itself. Let me just pause and underline that. Peter did not take these people to a seminar on psychology. He didn't gather them up and set them down and talk to them about what he thought. Of course, he was far from them, actually, and he had to write to them. But just imagine what happens today in many places. We find that when people are suffering this way, they're given all kinds of advice. From a psychological point of view, from a very humanistic point of view, and it does not do anything for their souls. The only comfort that there is for the Christian who's in under the cloud of heaviness is the gospel itself. And that's what Peter brings to these people, essentially. He brings to them a fresh gospel truths that are designed to comfort their hearts and to lift up their souls. Let me just notice with you and point out to you that the trials of believers cannot rob them of the gospel blessings that they possess. In verse number 6, this verse we're looking at, notice the first word of that verse. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And so here is a paradox. They were rejoicing at the same time as this heaviness was over their souls. And I want you to understand the reason why they were able to rejoice in the midst of this severe trial, this heavy weight that was over their souls. It was actually because of the gospel in which they were rejoicing, because the word wherein here takes us back into the previous verses. It points us to the preceding context in which we have the Apostle Peter lay out and enumerate gospel blessings step by step. And he shows to them within the framework of God's great plan of salvation, there is comfort for the soul in the most trying day. There is release from the heaviness to be found in the gospel itself. Notice some things that Paul points out that will help us to understand how these people, in the midst of the heaviness that they were going through, were able to rejoice. There is the covenant of salvation. For everything is focused here on God's salvation for his people and the fact that nothing could rob them of salvation or the blessings that they had in salvation. And so there is the covenant of salvation. Look at verse number 2, where it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Now in that verse, you have all three persons of the Godhead. And you have there the purpose of the Father in relation to the covenant of salvation. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." The word "elect" means chosen. Chosen according to the foreknowledge or the foreordination of God the Father. There is the purpose of the Father. He stands as the representative of the Godhead in this verse. And therefore, this purpose, this divine purpose, in which all three persons are involved in the Godhead, the Father represents it, and Peter writes it that way, "Elect, chosen according to the foreordination of God the Father." Then you also have the power of the Spirit in relation to this covenant of salvation. It says, "Through sanctification of the Spirit." And the words there, "sanctification of the Spirit," signify the broadest sense of the work of the Holy Spirit, who applies redemption unto sinners and brings home to their hearts all the blessings that the Father has purposed to give them. And then you have not only the purpose of the Father and the power of the Spirit, but you have the purchase of the Son in relation to this covenant of salvation, because it goes on to say, "unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." The purchase of the Son. We are brought to the matter of obedience and sprinkling of the blood. What is the obedience there? It's the obedience of faith. And therefore, when sinners come to Christ and they rest in Christ by faith alone, there's the sprinkling of the blood upon their souls. And so we have in that second verse a tremendous presentation of the covenant of salvation. And Peter now says in verse 6 that these folk who were in this state of heaviness because of their trials, yet simultaneously they were rejoicing in the covenant of salvation. For the simple reason that the fact of the covenant of their salvation meant that nothing would change or could change with regard to what they possessed through God's salvation. What a support for the mind in the most trying day, when heaviness fills your soul and heartbreak comes over your mind, or whatever the case might be, and you feel the weight, you feel the load, you're hardly able to cope, the heaviness descends, it presses in upon you. And you wonder, will you be shipwrecked yet? Will you be overthrown in your Christian life? And my friend, notice how Peter comforts these people and points them to the great truths that they already know and in which they were even then rejoicing in the midst of their heaviness, and he brings them to the covenant of salvation. God's covenant of grace and of mercy. What a cordial it is for the soul. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Listen here to the words of David, the king of Israel in those days so long ago. 2 Samuel 23, 5, he says this, "Allo, my house, be not so with God." And I pause just to let those words sink in, because David's family, his children, by and large, apart from a few, were not walking with God. And it broke his heart. And so he refers to it, "Allo, my house, my family, be not so with God." Then he goes on to say this, "Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire." And so in the midst of his lamentation and his deep trouble because of personal and family circumstances, Yet he focuses on the covenant of salvation, the everlasting covenant, because he knew that it was the basis of his hope and his confidence and his steadfastness, and on it he could rest in that trying day. David takes himself to the covenant, just as Peter takes us to it here, the covenant of salvation. You've got the character of salvation in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Turning back there, 1 Peter 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The character of salvation. The reference in verse 3 is to the new birth, to that miracle of sovereign grace and supernatural power that is wrought by God in those who are his people, whom he saves by his grace. And he begets them, we're told here, unto a living hope in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the character of God's salvation is this: it is a miracle of sovereign grace, so much so that no earthly trial of any kind can undo it. And therefore, despondency and distress and even depression itself will be dispelled by having the mind focused not only on the covenant of salvation, but on the very character of salvation, namely that God works in sinners and will not fail to pursue that work. He will carry it through. He will bring it to a great conclusion. Over there in Psalm 42, you've got a psalm along with Psalm 43. They're twin psalms. You've got a psalm that is dealing with the same situation. A man who's cast down. Look at verse number 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." He's on to say in verse 6, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee," and so on. And the whole psalm is designed to lift up the heart of the Christian, the heart of the child of God beneath a heavy load, because God is our salvation, the covenant of salvation, the character of salvation. And then in 1 Peter 1, in verses 4 and 5, we have the consummation of our salvation. It says there, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And the consummation of our salvation is presented in these two verses in terms of an inheritance. An inheritance that we are told is incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away. And Peter doesn't stop there, for he goes on to say that it is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, and so on. There is the consummation of salvation. And so Peter is showing these people these great truths as a means of bringing comfort to their souls in the midst of their sorrows and their trials and their difficult days and the heavy weight that's upon them, upon their minds, pressing them down and causing within them, no doubt, thoughts of distress. Here's how Peter comforts them. And therefore, he wants them to see that they're able to rejoice in who they were and in what they had in Jesus Christ. That's how the gospel brings comfort. That's why it is the only comfort that there is for the child of God in a day of deep depression, sorrow, whatever it might be. It's to go and look afresh at what God is to you, what he is to you in Christ, what he is to you by the Holy Spirit, and fill your soul with those thoughts and dwell on them and turn them over in your mind and give yourself to the study of these matters. And they will act, as I've already said, as a cordial within your soul, a means of lifting you up. Because you're dealing here with matters that are unchanging and unchangeable. God's salvation, since it is God's salvation given to men, it is unchanging and unchangeable. And therefore, believer, fill your mind with those things. Look at Philippians 4 for a moment. Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. It means he's near. Listen to that, Christian. Don't be worrying immoderately. Rather, rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord's at hand. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. Don't be distressed. Don't be cast down. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or stand guard over your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, Paul says here, think on these things. Fill your mind with these things that are found in their fullness in Jesus Christ. Here, my dear friend, we have Peter and we have Paul as well in his writings, setting before believers in their heaviness the great objective truths of the gospel, to have them see that nothing could rob them of those truths or of the blessings that are encompassed in those truths and found in Jesus Christ and in his redemptive work. This is the biblical method, tried and tested, for lifting our souls. This is something in which you can always rejoice. You can never rejoice too much. You can never be charged with over-rejoicing or rejoicing immoderately. If you are living in and rejoicing in your blessed Savior and all that you have in Him. And so we notice therefore that their heaviness, their trials could not rob them of what they had in Jesus Christ. Peter also showed them there's a divine purpose in their trials. And of course, that is true. There is always a divine purpose in the trials, even the peculiar trials, that bring heaviness over God's people. That's a basic fact that we need to understand in order to cope with days of difficulty, that there is a purpose in it all. Look at verse 6. It says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, and notice these words, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. If need be. And those words, that phrase, if need be, is not a general statement to the effect that these trials might happen. The words in the original are much stronger than that. And we can read them this way, you are enduring heaviness caused by these trials because it is needful for you to do so, to go through the trials. And why? Well, to prove the genuineness of their faith. Because look at the very next verse, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Now what do the words much more precious than of gold that perisheth belong to? They belong to the word faith. Our faith is more precious than gold. That's what Peter's saying here. Then he says, though it be tried with fire. And he's actually telling them here that the Lord was putting him through this time of heaviness as a means of proving the genuineness of their faith, the trial of your faith. The word trial there actually means proving, that the proving of your faith. So faith is proved. God tests it. God proves it. He applies certain tests to it. He puts the Christian into the crucible of suffering. He allows the believer to go through the fire. He brings into that person's life situations where difficulties are there and heaviness as a consequence descends And there is a time maybe of intense trial. And this is part of the believer's discipline and training in this world under the hand of God. Because he's testing their faith. And you know, he's preparing them for further trials. Because there always are more, you know. It says here, though it be tried with fire. And over in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter says this, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. There was more to come. Remember the way hymn, It's not an easy road. We are traveling to heaven. For many are the thorns on the way. And there are many thorns, there are many trials, there are many difficulties. And there will be more before we reach the end of the journey. And so the Lord puts us into these trials. There's a divine purpose in it all. And another part of that purpose is that we might help others. These believers who went through this time of trial and felt the heaviness of it over their souls, undoubtedly they were equipped thereby to be able to help other believers who would go into the very same situation. Christian, note that, because that's a clear teaching of the Word of God. And this is what we see, of course, in Christ. And we saw him there in Gethsemane. And he's in the depth of sorrow. Remember that. Christ experienced the same heaviness. Christ's soul was very heavy. There was a weight upon him, far, far greater than you and I will ever know. The God-man on his face in Gethsemane, oh, the heaviness that came over him. But you see, out of that experience that Christ had, he knows, believer, what you're going through. And as Hebrews 4 tells you, he's touched with the feeling of your infirmity, your heaviness, your sorrow, your weakness, your trial, your difficulty. The Lord knows by experience what his people go through. And that's why, therefore, Christians go through trials. The divine purpose is that just as Christ, out of his experience, comes to our assistance, to our help, and knows by experience how we feel, and is actually touched by it, so when you and I are tested, it is for the purpose of equipping us to help others. A divine purpose in these trials. Then as I close, notice here how Peter shows these people that the trials will eventually end. Because he says, Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And those words, for a season, literally may be read, for a little while. For a little while. How do we understand that? Well, there are times when the Lord brings the trials to an end. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There is no temptation taken you, he says to the Corinthians, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation, the trial, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The Christian, there may be a severe trial coming to you. But you remember, it will definitely come to an end. It will cease. When God has finished what he's doing in your life, by sending it. And so, for a little season, it does indicate that they don't run on indefinitely. They do come to a close. There'll be closure to them. And then, another way of understanding these words, in heaviness for a season, we can understand them this way. Whatever the length of it might be, it's only for a little while. Compared with eternity. Think about that. A few more years will roll by. Whatever it might be, I say a few more years, who knows how long you and I have to live. But whatever the length of our trials and difficulties might be, they will end because glory will dawn and the Lord will come. In fact, Peter goes on to talk about the Lord's coming in subsequent verses 8 and 9. He talks about this person whom we have never seen, and yet we love him. And though we don't see him now, yet we believe in him. And we're looking forward to receiving the end of our salvation, that is, the final deliverance of our souls. Are you in heaviness tonight, under a load, under a weight? Dear Christian, see the word that God has for you here. And may the Lord help us by his truth to carry on, to labor on, to pray on, to bear the difficulties without murmuring, without complaining, but to resign ourselves to the hand of God upon us and to seek to serve him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. Could we bow together in prayer, and then the webcast will end, and those on Zoom will carry on under the leadership of Mr. Stewart. And I trust the Lord will bless the season of prayer that will be held now shortly. Let us all pray now. Heavenly Father and eternal God, we come before thee tonight in our Savior's name. We bow down in thankfulness to thee that thou art the God of our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And O Lord, we rejoice that we have those inestimable blessings in Christ, and no heavy, weighty load, no trial of any kind can rob us of those blessings. And in this we rejoice. Lord, we thank thee that we can come to thee now and just look away to thee. And we pray, O Lord, that you will hear us tonight. Hear our cries for those who have a heavy load upon them, who are bearing up maybe a weight at times that seems to be about to sink them completely. Oh God, help them. Help people who are unwell, who are sick, who are laid aside. Think, Lord, of the heaviness that's over our nation and over this whole world of ours. Oh Lord, not merely because of a pandemic, but because of sin and ungodliness. And we feel it and we sense it. It's all around us, darkness, a weighty matter. It bears in upon us. It distresses us. But, O Lord, come and help us. Come and sustain us. Help us to see the blessings we have in Christ and help us to rejoice in what thou art doing in us, proving us, testing us. We thank thee, O God, that thou wilt bring us safely through, even to glory itself. And so, Lord, take our thanks tonight for the word that we've considered and use it to help your people to pray. Be with them and give times of refreshing this night from the very presence of God. And may thy name be glorified. For this we ask in Christ's name and for Christ's sake and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen.